For many years, I served as a riding coach and instructor to teachers and kids, actually ages preschool through college. It was just a great job, a lot of fun. And one of the things that I always taught my students of all ages was the power of a good ending. That the ending of a story is really necessary, and it should leave the reader with a lasting impression. I used to tell my little ones it should be a takeaway that the reader can walk away with. And last week, we celebrated Easter, really emphasizing that the crucifixion, as brutal and heartbreaking as it was not the end of the story. Remember, we discussed Mary Magdalene, the first to see the resurrected Jesus and the first one sent to tell the disciples the good news. But you know what? Not even that was the end of the story. Today we're going to pick it up right where we left it last week in the events of the Gospel of John, immediately following Mary Magdalene's visit to the disciples. And it is in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the disciples had met and they were locked behind a locked door for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw it was the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, some translations say into them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, before we look more closely at this story, let's take a quick look at the word disciple. The disciple actually comes from the Greek word mathetes, which meant a student or apprentice. And most often, the word was associated with people who were devoted followers of a great religious leader like Jesus. And remember when Jesus first called his disciples at the Sea of Galilee? Does anybody remember what words he used? "Follow me." And so as we read, it was the evening of the first Easter when Jesus and most of his disciples, not all, and let's just picture them, a little band of threatened and fearful men huddled together behind a bolted door. Bible scholar Andy Rao reminds us of the terror and bewilderment that must earlier believe until they had seen the scars. No, Thomas was not the only doubter. But knowing that every Bible character and every event represents some aspect of us, what meaning can we take with this incident with Thomas, from this incident with Thomas? Well, the disciple Thomas represents the power of understanding. And there are two types of understanding. First of all, there is intellectual understanding, that which is based on what we take in through our senses and worldly experiences. And while there's nothing wrong with intellect, some of us like to use it well, do we not? We do, and that's fine. The thing is, our intellect never tells us the whole story. It is never complete. And as we think about this, we may explore why. Or why the story unfolded the way it did. Why do you think Thomas was not among the disciples the first time Jesus appeared? Well, I've read many explanations. That he tended toward pessimism and was more worried and frightened with the others, well, maybe, than the others, maybe. That he was in shock and so disillusioned that he couldn't even muster the strength together with his fellow disciples for an evening meal, maybe. Some of that may be true. But his absence, I believe, shows that reason and intellect are not the first to behold the Christ. Spiritual truths must be discerned spiritually. We can never get to them through our heads. Spiritual understanding wells up within us through intuition and inspiration. And finally, when Thomas touches Jesus' scars, he does have that flash of spiritual understanding, doesn't he? He says, "My Lord and my God," what some have called the greatest declaration of faith in the entire Bible. But remember, Jesus' response was, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." Meaning, Thomas, Thomas, there was a faster way. You could have relied on your spiritual eyesight sooner and saved yourself a lot of grief. The point is, spiritual understanding is not based on our senses ever. It is a deep inner knowing. Jesus is telling Thomas, the disciples, and us, when we look beyond outer appearances and intellectual reasoning, we know and understand the things of spirit. And we are doubly blessed. Remember, Thomas is a twin. So according to John, the risen Jesus appears a third time and a final time to the disciples. And we talked about this story before, so instead of reading it, I'm just going to paraphrase it. I'm going to sort of give you the Cliff Notes version of it, okay? Seven of the disciples have returned to the Sea of Galilee. And they are waiting around for Jesus, who according to Matthew has sent a message to meet them there. Peter announces all of a sudden, "I'm going fishing." And the other six say, "Well, we might as well join you. We're coming too." So they go out in the freshwater lake, fish all night long, and catch, remember the story, what do they catch? Nothing, not a thing. Just after daybreak, exhausted and hungry, nets empty, they see Jesus standing on the shore, but they don't recognize him. Are we getting a definite pattern here? Right. He shouts to them, "Children, have you caught any fish?" I think this is sort of like that Dr. Phil question, "How's this fishing trip going for you, boys?" Not well. And so Jesus tells them, "Well, try casting your nets on the right side of the boat." They do, and as you all know, what happens? Immediately, they have so many fish, they're not even able to drag the nets in. John, representing love, is the first one to recognize Jesus, and he claims it is the Lord. Now probably, and then impetuous Peter, I have to say, jumps into the sea to get to Jesus first. Very, very Peter-like behavior. But probably this is not another walking on water incident, because the Bible tells us they really were only 100 yards from shore, so probably he walked 100 feet, I mean, from shore. But the others follow in the boat, dragging the full net of fish. And when they arrive on the shore, they see a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. And Jesus very calmly says to them, "Come and have breakfast with me." Now, this final event in John has really been a conundrum for Bible scholars throughout the ages. Remembering that the first stage of metaphysical Bible interpretation is to just formulate our own questions about the literal text, we might ask, along with the Bible experts, why are those disciples fishing in Galilee after having recently received the Holy Spirit and the commission from Jesus to carry on the work? If Jesus had prepared the disciples, as we know he did, to carry on in his absence, doesn't this story that I just told seem illogical and anticlimactic? And those questions have actually led Bible scholars to the conclusion that this story, called John's epilogue, was probably added later, either by the same author of this gospel or perhaps by one of his disciples. But nevertheless, this dramatic account is one with deep metaphysical meaning. So let's just revisit some of those questions and see if we can unpack them a little bit. First of all, Peter decide to go fishing instead of waiting for Jesus? Well, on the literal level, maybe he was hungry. Maybe he was impatient and tired of waiting as day after day passed with no sign of Jesus. The Interpreter's Bible notes that the disciples might have been experiencing ridicule on the street because of their master's crucifixion and just needed to escape for a while. Maybe this is Peter's strategy for turning away. Maybe he was implementing step number one of the Lazarus blueprint. Perhaps, though, he was so discouraged from the chaos and confusion following Jesus' death, so unsure about the future, that in total despair, he turns back to his comfortable old way of life, to what he had done before Jesus commissioned him to become a fisher of men. Once again, Peter is the leader here, but the question is, what kind of leader is he? He leads the group right back to the sea, back to the familiar sounds and smells of being on the lake in the moonlight, hoisting the sails, feeling the familiar ropes in their hands, focusing only on the fishing nets floating in the sea. Now, while going fishing might have seemed like a great idea at the time, it was contrary to Jesus' previous instructions, wasn't it? When Jesus said, "My Father has sent me, so I send you," I don't think Jesus had in mind sending them back to fishing. Just think what it would have meant to the cause of Christianity if the disciples had returned permanently to their old jobs instead of going on to become fishers of men. We probably would not be sitting here today. And another question to ponder is, how is it possible for these mostly seasoned fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee so well to fish all night long and not catch a thing, not even enough fish for breakfast? And how can they possibly fail to recognize Jesus for the second or third time in 10 days? Oh, it might have been foggy. Maybe they were too upset about their fishing failure, are too exhausted to see straight. However, the message here seems clear, that the Christ is always present, even if we're not always receptive. Because the disciples so readily follow the advice of a stranger on the shore, perhaps something deep inside of them did recognize their master before they became fully conscious of his identity. And finally, let's just explore for just a second, what is the significance of the right side of the boat? Almost all translations agree, Jesus didn't say the other side. He said the right side, even though it was traditional for Galilean fishermen always to fish from the left side. That's how their boats were equipped. So, is Jesus reminding the disciples and us that once we recognize our true identity and purpose, we can never truly return to our old way of life, even though once in a while we might want to? Perhaps Jesus is showing us that in order to live from that right side, that spiritual side of our being, we must turn away from the expectations of this world, from old traditions, ingrained habits, and error thinking. We might call it terror thinking. And none of that ever really served us in the first place. It's something we need to get rid of. The right side is always on the side of truth, the side of power. And any time we follow the guidance of the Christ, unimaginable blessings flow. So, metaphysically, the Sea of Galilee represents spiritual insight, discernment, and true vision. And fish, really most of the animals in the Bible, but especially fish, always represent thoughts and ideas. And so, in other words, we are given dominion over the fish of the sea. We have power over our own thoughts. And whenever we live from the Christ of our being, the right side, our nets are full with divine ideas, and we have access to an infinite storehouse of wisdom, intuition, love, and light. So when the disciples finally arrive on the shore, Jesus has cooked a breakfast over the charcoal fire. Now this is significant because only twice in the Bible is there mention of a charcoal fire. The last time Peter sat around one was when he had denied knowing Jesus. So surely when Peter sees that fire, it triggers feelings of guilt and pain within him. But Jesus, once again, is not seeking retribution. He is seeking renewal and resurrection and restoration. After breakfast, Jesus singles Peter out and three times asks him a compelling question. And most of you in this room know what it was. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I picture him, and I like this picture for that reason, looking at the fish when he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than human needs, outer possessions, worldly thoughts? Do you love me enough to turn to me before you turn to all the things of the outer?" And that question, repeated three times, must have reminded Peter of the three times he had denied Jesus just before the crucifixion. Yet coming from the lips of Jesus that moment, the repeated question doesn't sound punitive. For one thing, he addresses Peter by the name he used the first time they ever met, his old name, Simon, son of John, just as if Jesus is bringing Peter back to the beginning, erasing all of those times of faltered faith. And each time, Peter answers, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus says the first time, "Then feed my lambs." The second time, "Then tend my sheep." And the third and final time, "Then feed my sheep." Jesus is calling Peter to a second chance to restore his faith, to understand that steadfast faith must be aligned with love, and it always manifests in a willingness to serve God and others. So John ends his gospel shortly after this conversation, and looking back at the story, we might say that it has a glorious ending because of the things we learn from it. True eternal peace comes not from this outer world, but from awakening ourselves to the presence of Christ consciousness. We can look beyond physical eyesight and rely on our spiritual insight. And our souls are pivotal. At every moment, in every life challenge, we can struggle with the problem, or we can cast our nets on the right side, the side that is spiritually true. And in this consciousness, we can love, live, and serve the Christ. So, you know, when we think about it, it's still not the end of the story. Because despite what I taught all those students, not every story has an ending. This story is really one that never ends. It continues throughout eternity. And how do you end a story that never ends? You don't. You join it. And so let's take a moment today to join the story that never ends, to prepare for prayer and meditation by centering ourselves in Christ consciousness, knowing that there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives, God, the good, omnipotent. Will you share with me in that affirmation? There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.